Turn our attention then to Psalm 116. And as we've seen, this is in the portion of the Psalter, which, well, we're told that even at the time of our Lord Jesus celebrating the Passover with his disciples, that when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And we have good reason to know that this has been the practice of the Jews through the centuries to sing these particular psalms on that Passover occasion of 113 to 118. We're continuing then to consider through that lens then the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ there in the upper room, and we're considering Christ as the Passover lamb. We're considering him in all of this. We have a very direct connection in this psalm, because in Psalm 116, here it says, verse 13, I will take the cup of salvation. And we know that our Lord Jesus, after supper, he took the cup. And in so doing, he stands as the fulfillment of Psalm 116. This is not only, however, a psalm of our Passover lamb, and it is also, in particular, a resurrection psalm. Think of the significance of this. As our Lord Jesus ministered there in the upper room, he was singing with his disciples. He was singing these words just as he was going out to the Mount of Olives. He went out to Gethsemane. It was at Gethsemane that he began to feel the pangs and sorrows of death laying hold upon him. It was there that he said that he began to be sore amazed. It was there that he said, my soul is sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. But that was only the beginning of the pangs that came upon him. Then they came more furiously. Then he was lifted up upon the cursed tree. And then he was in the darkness and he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Christ was going to experience these pangs, these cords and sorrows of death. And as he was going out to do so, he was singing, I love the Lord, because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. As he was going out to face all this for you, believer, he was saying, While I live, will walk the Lord before. He knew that he would live and be before the Lord in a life that would never end. We have something then very precious of the exercise of Christ's soul, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. But the Psalms, why are the Psalms precious? Because they contain so much of Christ. Because they contain so much of the exercise of Christ's soul, which we don't see through in the same way through any other part of the Scriptures. But it's not only a Christ over there experiencing this. It's the believer in Christ singing with him, because the head and the members are together. And so is Psalm 116 about Christ's resurrection? Yes, it is. But it's also about the believer's experience in Christ, just like we were reading there in 2 Corinthians 4. The apostle was saying that we're always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that we are experiencing pangs and sorrows of death as we voluntarily lay down our lives in the service of the brethren. But as we bear about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, the life of Jesus is manifest also in our body. This is the way the apostle lived. This is the way that you, believer, need to live. That the resurrection life of Jesus is in me, even while I experience pains and sorrows of death. And what is the way whereby a believer experiences the resurrection life of Jesus, for whom God loosed the pains of death? The way the believer experiences this is faith. Just like we read there in 2 Corinthians 4, we having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. You see, to the believer, Psalm 116 it's not just an idea. It's not just words. It's the believer saying, I believe upon the Son of God who was risen after the pains and sorrows of death laid hold upon him. Because I believe in him, I speak, I sing, I cannot do otherwise. Through believing on him, his resurrection life fills me, and I speak out, I open my mouth. This is precious. What does the believer speak about in Psalm 116? Being filled by faith with the resurrection life of Jesus. Oh, that's very precious, isn't it? To be surrounded by death, but filled with life. This the believer has by faith. The believer being surrounded by death. Death even within. The old man with his deathliness. But still the believer is alive. He's not swallowed up. What does he speak of? Well, the believer here speaks of his threefold vow unto the Lord in view of the Lord's mercies. Or if you will, we can speak of a vow or we can speak of an I will. There are three times here where the believer says in faith, I will. He says, I will pray in verse 2. He says, I will walk in verse 9. And he says, in effect, I will praise in the latter parts of this psalm. I will pray. I will walk. I will praise. This is the believer's threefold vow that he makes in faith upon our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, he says, I will pray. This he sets out in verses 1 to 8. Notice that the occasion of this psalm is an occasion of prayer being answered. As he vows that he will pray, verse 2, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. As the believer says, I will pray. What is the believer enlivened by in vowing that he will pray as long as he lives? The believer in prayer is enlivened by love. I love the Lord. It's because I love him that I will cleave to him as long as I live in prayer. I love the Lord. This is what, of course, the law requires. But yet, the law in itself has no power to produce this. It is the Spirit of grace that produces this in the soul of the believer. At times, there is a fervent flame of love to God that bursts out from the soul of the believer. In fact, in the Hebrew, the first word here in the psalm is, I love. And then we have to wait to find out, well, who does he love? I love because the Lord hath heard. And so, well, we're kind of putting things together and smoothing it out a little bit. when we say, I love the Lord. The first thing, there's this fervent flame of love. I love. It's very beautiful, this pure flame of love. The soul scorning everything else. I don't care what else there is, but I love the Lord. Those idols in Psalm 115, I'm not attracted to their silver and their gold. My whole soul cleaves to the Lord. Those idols, they won't get a scrap. They won't get an ounce. Let others hug their idols. But this soul of mine is cleaving to Jehovah because I love him. I am embracing him. My soul does embrace him. My soul does kiss him. My soul does adore him. I love the Lord. This is not a figment of imagination. This is not extremism. This is not unhinged enthusiasm. This is biblical religion. Not always does the flame of love burn with the same degree of fervency in the soul of the believer. We find that by sad experience. But the believer who loves the Lord, even if at this moment he's not in a fervent flame of love that breaks through everything else, at least he will say, oh, I want to love him like that. Can you at least say, I know something of that love to the Lord, and oh, that it would be increased in me. I'll tell you the way to increase it. How does the psalmist do it? He thinks about an answer to prayer. I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications, because he hath inclined his ear unto me. If we can say this, there's the poker that you use to move around the logs in the fire, and suppose you leave the poker and it lies there in the middle of the fire for an hour, and then it becomes red hot by lying in the middle of the fire. And so if you want your soul to burst forth with a fervent flame of love to Jehovah, then let it lie in the middle of the fire. And I mean the fire of his love. Let your soul lie there in that fire of divine love, and it will burn in response to that divine love. And all of this is springing up because of an answer to prayer. There's so much love in an answer to prayer. Have you ever thought that God creating the world was an act of love? There's a sense in which it was, because God didn't owe it to a non-existent world to give existence to the world. But of his free goodness, he bestowed existence on the universe. So we could call that love, if you please. However, there's an entirely better kind of love, a higher kind of love involved in God answering one prayer that a sinner makes to him than there was in creating the world. Because when God answers one prayer of a sinner who comes to him in faith through Christ, this is mercy to a sinner. Think of that. In one answer to prayer, why is any prayer answered? Well, it's because of the Father's eternal love. The Father eternally loved you, believer, and purposed your everlasting salvation. With all things pertaining to your everlasting salvation, including every answer to prayer that you ever received. And then the Son loved you and laid down his life for you to purchase for you the things you didn't deserve. You deserved ill. He purchased for you to have good. And then the Spirit shed abroad God's love into your heart and enabled you to pray. And then the Spirit, as the one who perfects all the works of God, he moved upon the face of the waters at the creation. the Spirit brought about the answer to prayer as the great worker of all things. And so in one answer to prayer, there's the love of the triune God. If we could but see that clearly, if we could but bring our hearts, souls, and minds to stay there and to think of that, this would kindle love. Then we'd all be saying, I love the Lord. And now when we have this sense, when the soul is in any degree bursting forth with a flame of love to Jehovah, that's the time. That's a good time to make a vow. I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications, because he hath inclined his ear unto me. Therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. Now see what a very sweet vow this is. It's because God has answered my prayer when I was in distress. Therefore, I will return something to him. What am I returning to him? By way of service, I'm going to keep on calling upon his name. Now, to call upon someone's name, this is to invoke God. This is to ask him to be merciful to you. This tells us that God is honored by you calling on his name. Whoever doesn't ask God in faith is dishonoring God by not asking him. Whoever continues his whole life casting all his burdens on this almighty burden bearer and remaining in utter dependence, praying without ceasing. Whoever prays like this in faith is honoring God. And so we ought to vow. Therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. What do you say to this vow today? Come away from the Word of God today. Is it yes or no? Is it yea or nay? If you come to this God, you lift up your soul to him in dependence on grace. You say, I will call upon him as long as I live. I will never have another God. He will be my God. And you go away blessed. Or else do you say to this God, no, I'm not ready. Or let me leave the door open for something else. Then you go away a stranger to God and under his curse until you repent. I will pray. This is the vow of the psalmist. Are you ready to make this vow? The psalmist tells us something about his experience, which is helping him as he makes this vow. He remembers what it was like to be in distress and to call on God from his distress. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. This is the experience of Christ. Christ came into the pains and sorrows of death. First, his soul came into the pains and sorrows of death when he was filled with a dreadful sense of the wrath of God towards him. And then his body came into the pains and sorrows of death, buried in the grave. This was Christ's experience, and this is the believer's experience. Don't be surprised if there are times when you're saying, it's like I'm halfway in the grave. We can prematurely or rashly sometimes use that language, but there are experiences like that for the believer, where the pains and sorrows of hell and of death are compassing him around. There is the valley of the shadow of death. Christ's sheep are often going through that valley of the shadow of death. But then they pray from the depths. Verse 4, then called I upon the name of the Lord, like Jonah out of the belly of hell, out of the belly of the deep. Jonah calls upon the Lord, and There's no experience like this, to be in distress and to call on the Lord's name. And what's the best thing about praying from our distresses? It's that we discover something about God. Notice how the psalmist, he comes to this depth of experience, and he's speaking about God. He's boasting of God. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful. I want to tell you about my God, for he met me when I was in distress, and I prayed to him. Verse 6. Here's part of the experience. The Lord preserveth the simple. Now, it's usually in the Bible, simple is not a good word. It's someone who lacks wisdom. But the believer in his trials, he comes in a way to become like a little child. He becomes simple because he realizes that under the pressures of his trial that he can't lean upon his own understanding. And he has to acknowledge the Lord in all his ways and look to the Lord to teach him. He's constantly crying for wisdom. He feels how void of understanding he is. I'm but a simpleton, he's saying. But in that, the Lord meets him and the Lord answers him, and he's ready to say, verse 7, return unto thy rest, O my soul. That the trial has disturbed him, has moved him out of his resting place. But how sweet it is to return unto one's rest, to rest in God, to experience trouble, but to return and come back to that rest after trouble. Verse 8 gives praise for a complete deliverance. And deliverances are sweet when we realize what could have been. Thou hast delivered my soul from death. I was on the brink of death. My eyes were filled with tears. My feet were slipping. I tasted destruction, but the Lord delivered me. Blessed are you if you know something of this experience. And so there's that first vow, I will pray. The second is I will walk in verse 9. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Prayer is vain unless it's coupled with a godly walk. And Abram, the Lord appeared to him. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be thou perfect. To walk before the Lord, what a concept this is. That it means doing everything in his sight, just like the servants that we were speaking of, not with eye services, men pleasers, but doing all things before a God who sees the very motions of my heart, doing things so as to please him, so as I will have nothing to be ashamed of before him. I will walk before the Lord in the land, it's plural actually in Hebrew, the lands or land of the living. Because I owe him my very life, while I live, I will walk before him. Now, and while I live, not waiting, not putting this off until I am dead, but now while I live, I will walk before the Lord. And wherever I go, I will walk before him. Are you ready to make this vow today? What do you say to this vow? I will walk before the Lord. Will you walk after your own understanding? Or will you walk before this God who will graciously accept you in Jesus Christ and will fill and strengthen you with his Spirit to that end? We need to live by commitments. If our mind is not even made up, then we're lost. Is your mind made up that I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living? What answer do you give to God today? Is it a yea or nay? And this is why Christ sends ministers to court you, to woo you, to persuade you to enter in and to take this vow upon yourself. Christ is here. Christ is wooing. Christ is speaking to you. He is saying, enter into this. Set your heart to walk before the Lord. Shut all the other doors. Come unto me, he's saying. If you've done so, renew this purpose. Renew this vow. Renew all your vows. Say it again, believer. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Once again, he takes this vow, and then he supports his second vow by remembering his experience in verses 10 and 11. And this was partly an experience of faith and partly an experience of fear. He speaks of his faith in verse 10. I believed, therefore I have spoken. So there's no such thing as a mute believer. He who believes will speak. If you believe, you will speak. You will give praise to the Lord. You will pray, and you will take vows and commit yourself to the Lord. You remember there was at different times a dumb devil, a mute devil that got a man's tongue. But the believer, he speaks in faith, and also he doesn't speak with empty wind. He speaks, but he's not just speaking to say words. He's speaking because he believes. Christ is worthy of being trusted. He's worthy of being extolled with your tongue. And so partly an experience of faith, but also the believer experiences fear mingled together with his faith. How true to life that is. I believed, he says, but he also says, I said in my haste, all men are liars. Psalm 31 says, I was in my haste and I said, I'm cut off from God's sight. Suppose we're thinking of David here. David's name is not affixed to this psalm, but there were times David was fleeing away from Saul. David at such a time have been tempted to think, you know, Samuel, was he really telling the truth when he promised that I'd be king over Israel? Or Nathan, he's promised me that I'll have a throne that will endure, but here Absalom is rebelling against me. So perhaps David was brought even to doubt the word at the mouth of the Lord's ministers. But in any case, this is true to the experience of the believer. It grieves the believer that here in my afflictions, I trust the Lord, I believe, and yet there's a warfare within. Faith and fear are fighting. Well, then there's the third vow, which is to say, I will praise. I will praise. Verses 12 through 19 are a kind of vow of praise. A vow to praise the Lord that's being fulfilled and that's being renewed at the same time. Not in so many words does he say, I take a vow to praise God. But he does speak of his vows. And then the very final words in the psalm are this, calling on others to praise God. See where this begins, this vow to praise the Lord. It begins with being overwhelmed, with being inundated. Sometimes we speak of that. We say, I'm overwhelmed. We usually mean I'm overwhelmed with sorrows or cares or troubles. But there's also a time when the believer's soul is overwhelmed by God's mercies. He's in a sea of mercies, and he can't see any horizon or limit to this sea, and he doesn't know what to do with himself. What shall I do, being the recipient of all these mercies of God? It's like Romans 8. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And so psalmist is saying, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? He was beginning by thinking about a specific answer to prayer. And now he's thinking about all of God's benefits. He begins with a drop of mercy in an answered prayer, but this leads him to the ocean of God's mercies towards him. This is a very healthy state of soul. To be at a holy standstill, to be at your wit's end, to know, what shall I say to the Lord? What shall I render to him for all his mercies towards me? There is a sense sometimes that believers have had, sometimes it's come on a deathbed where a Christian has had such a manifestation of the love of God towards himself that he said, Lord, stay thy hand. Thy servant is only clay. There's only so much I can bear of a sense of God's love and mercy. Now, just think with yourself. When is the last time that you've had that kind of experience? When is the last time that you've said, I don't even know how to render back to the Lord? I don't know how I can thank him for all his mercies. When's the last time that you've experienced that? Well, I know that a believer doesn't have this experience as often as he wishes that he would. But if we stop and take account of it, it can at least bring us to desire that. Lord, bring me to that. Help me to meditate upon thy mercies until I'm at a loss and I don't know what to say. Until I say, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits towards me? Lord, lead me into that. He begins with that, and then he answers his own question. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation. Notice that he's saying, I'll take something. Literally, I'll lift something up. In Micah chapter 6, there's an interesting passage. What shall I render to the Lord? Will the Lord be pleased with bullocks and calves of a year old, or thousands of rams, or 10,000 rivers of oil? Or will I give my firstborn for the sin of my soul, the fruit of my body, he says. And so he's thinking about, well, extravagant ways of serving God, and then he comes to think about things that would be downright sinful to do. Offering your firstborn son for the sin of your soul, that would be abhorrent. This is the way that the fleshly mind of man thinks. That in order to render something unto the Lord, I would need to do something extravagant that would catch the attention of flesh and blood. 10,000 rivers of oil. And maybe if I did something really costly, like giving my firstborn son, then maybe God would forgive my sins. But how opposite that is to true religion. What shall I render to the Lord? I will take the cup of salvation. In order to render back to the Lord, I will take something that he gives me. I will pick up something that he lays down for me to take up, pick up from his table. And there is a reference here to the Lord's Supper. Isn't that amazing that the Lord counts that as service to himself, that we should come and take and eat and drink, that when we come and take, we're rendering back to the Lord. We're rendering thankfulness to him. And he's pleased with this. He counts himself as honored. And so this is a vow. I will take the cup of salvation. What do you say to this vow today? Yes or no? If you profess that you've experienced God's mercies, and if you're of an age of maturity, then you ought to seek to take that cup of salvation. What do you say to the Lord himself? Will you hold him at a distance? Or will you say, yes, Lord? Will you disown the cup of devils? Will you make a visible profession of Christ before the world? I will take the cup of salvation. God is glorified by our dependence upon him for all things. including his grace. I will take the cup of salvation. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. This is especially in verse 14, experiencing it's a vow to praise the Lord publicly. I will pay my vows in the presence of all his people. I can't praise the Lord enough myself. I need others to come and help me to praise. And the Lord's Supper is a time to praise the Lord, as well as a time to renew our vows that we will praise him. So just think of that, the connection of these things. I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. That means in those times where we take the cup of salvation, we should be telling other people what God has done for our souls. The Lord's Supper should be a time that is marked by thankfulness. So we know that the pagans, they go and they get inflamed unto drunkenness by wine. And when they're so inflamed by wine, their lips begin to speak and they say things that they shouldn't. If I can put it this way, we ought to be so warmed by taking the cup of salvation that it loosens our lips unto holy and thankful speech, to where we will praise the Lord. And I praise the Lord. I see instances of this. What a delightful exercise that is. We come communion by communion, and we want to be talking to each other about this is what God has done for me. It may seem weak and foolish, perhaps, in your eyes. You might be thinking, you know, I wish I could report more, or I wish I were three times further advanced than I am in the Christian life. But, you know, don't busy yourself with that. Tell what God has done and stir up others unto thankfulness. There's a vow of praise. This vow is fortified, again, by experience. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. This is what the believer wants to say. When I was at the brink of death, I was halfway in the grave, and I was precious in his sight. He heard me. He was near to me. He didn't despise me because I was weak. It's hard to even express the fullness of what's put forth here. It's good we'll be singing these words in a few minutes. Think of the wholeheartedness of this devotion to the Lord. O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. Three times he's saying, Lord, I'm your servant. You've set me free, freed from condemnation, freed from the dominion of sin, freed from the sting of death. Lord, I'm all yours. Of course, Christ was the son of God's handmaid. Mary called herself the handmaiden of the Lord. And we, under him, can render ourselves living sacrifices unto the Lord. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem. Praise ye the Lord. So, will you praise the Lord? That's the third vow. I will praise, I will praise. Will you praise the Lord? Will you live a life of worshiping God? Yes or no? What do you say to this vow, to this purpose, to this I will? You have every reason to enter into this, to devote yourself to the praise of our God, for he is worthy. Well, may the Lord take these meditations and bless them. Amen. And would you stand with me as we pray? O Lord, our God, we come before thee and we extol thy name, such as we are. We consider ourselves not even worth the having, but we do present ourselves with all of our hearts. Willingly will we be thy servants. Willingly, O God, will we pray to thee all our lives. Will we walk before thee while we have life. Willingly will we praise thee in the courts of thy house and give strength to fulfill the purpose that thou hast planted in our hearts. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.